We began our exposition of the book of Acts, consecutive exposition, dealing with text by text, context by context, in June of 2013. Today marks the 55th sermon as we conclude our exposition. Next Lord's Day, God willing, we will immediately embark on a consecutive exposition of Paul's letter to the Ephesian church. And you might ask, why are we going to finish one book and immediately begin another? The short answer, and there are longer ones, is because you will only mature, and that is our goal, is your maturity. You will only mature as you have deep, systematic, consecutive exposure to the whole Bible, and we're committed to seeing you become mature. If you've not been with us before, our typical practice is on Lord's Day mornings, we're preaching through, consecutively expounding New Testament books. On Lord's Day evening, preaching through and consecutively expounding Old Testament books. And that is because you need the whole Bible to grow and mature to the extent that you don't know, grasp, understand, and apply every word of God. You still remain immature. So our calling is to preach the whole counsel of God to you. There are logical and historical reasons why we will jump out of Acts this week and into Ephesians next week. It's chronological. As we will see in today's exposition, the book of Acts ends with Paul in prison in Rome, awaiting trial before Caesar. And while he is there, Paul picks up his pen and writes four letters. The letter to the church in Ephesus, the letter to the church in Colossae, the letter to the church in Philippi, and a personal letter to Philemon. And so we will see as we finish Acts 28, we will immediately look at Paul's mail that he's writing to the church in Ephesus. Now, if you've not been with us for the last 54 Sundays, let me catch you up. There are two ways to outline the book of Acts. The first is what's called the Acts 1:8 outline. Acts 1:8 gives sort of an outline and a structure for the book when we read these words. You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. That provides an outline for the book because the first seven chapters of the book of Acts are the gospel impacting Jerusalem. And then draw another concentric circle. Chapters 8 through 12 is the gospel going to Judea and Samaria. Draw another concentric circle. The gospel goes to the ends of the earth, the ends of the known earth at that time, Acts 13 through 28. Or there's an even simpler way to outline the book of Acts. It's a two-part outline. Acts 1 through 12 is Peter, the main character. Acts 13 through 28 is Paul. He's the main character. But what's better for us to do is to pick up on the themes that have been emphasized in the book. We've seen that there are a handful of themes, and Luke, the author of the book, retells them relentlessly. The first theme is Jesus as only Messiah and Lord and Savior. When we examine the sermons in the book, and we will see the last one today, we find that the apostles, whether it be Peter, Paul, John, they focus relentlessly on Christ. Christ is creator, Christ is judge, Christ is savior, Christ is agent of providence. This book saturates you in the person and work of Christ. The second theme of the book is the necessity of the Holy Spirit's power. The Holy Spirit and his work are referenced 57 times in this book. It's inescapable. You cannot dodge the work of the Spirit in the church if you're going to read the book of Acts. The third theme of this book has been relentless missionary zeal. What we have seen is the gospel gets pushed out further and further and further. We've seen the apostles going, sending, giving, all for one purpose, to spread the gospel of Christ as he commanded. A fourth theme of this book is conversions, lots of them. Let me be perfectly clear. By conversions, I mean people who were lost being saved. People who were unbelieving and unrepentant, repenting and believing. People who were ignorant of the truth, now being enlightened of the truth and embracing it. Paul calls this being transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. The book of Acts opens up in Acts 2 with 3,000 conversions on the day of Pentecost. Then in Acts 4, 2,000 more are converted in Solomon's porch. And then in Acts 8, multitudes of Samaritans are converted under Philip's ministry. In Acts 8, we see the Ethiopian eunuch converted. We see households converted in places like Acts 16, like the Philippian jailers. A theme of the book of Acts is conversions, people being saved. And what the book of Acts is setting up for us is this is the normal paradigm for the church that we should be praying for, evangelizing to this end, and seeing people brought out of darkness into light. And then a fifth theme of this book has been the centrality of the church, the institutional church with its worship and officers and ordinances and structure. Jesus said, I will build my church, not I will save a bunch of disconnected individuals. What we see happening through the book of Acts is churches planted, not just individuals impacting other individuals. We see churches planted, church membership, church government, church discipline being exercised, and churches being integrated, Jews and Gentiles placed together. Now, let me remind you how we got here. Look at Acts 28, the last chapter of the book of Acts. Let me remind you how we got to this point, recent events, because it's never good to open God's word without setting a context. The background of the recent events is Paul has come to Jerusalem. He's been planting churches all over the Mediterranean basin for the last several years, and he comes home to Jerusalem for a couple of purposes: to deliver a diaconal offering for the poor in Jerusalem, and secondly, to report to the presbytery, his authority. Even though Paul's the greatest of the apostles, he has a different calling than all the other apostles, he still is in subjection to the presbytery, to the elders. He comes home to Jerusalem, and while meeting with the presbytery, he finds out his reputation is in the tank, that he's being slandered, that he's anti-law, anti-Jew, anti-temple. And the presbytery orders him to rehabilitate his reputation by engaging in some temple activities. And so Paul humbly submits to the brethren. And while he's in the temple, several unbelieving Jews spot Paul, start a riot, and try to kill him. Roman guards step in and rescue Paul and take him into custody. And that begins Paul's legal, bureaucratic nightmare. He has a series of trials by Roman officials. At each one, the judge realizes Paul's not guilty of anything, but doesn't free him because either they want a bribe to release him or they're afraid that the unbelieving Jewish community will explode if Paul is released. Paul sits in jail in Caesarea for over 2 years. He finally appeals to the highest court in the Roman world. He appeals and says, this is his right as a Roman citizen, I want to go to Caesar. The Caesar at the time, you may have heard of him, is Nero. Paul is finally being transported to Rome. Now, when we open Acts 28, Paul's being transported. This is important. He's a prisoner being transported. If you look back at chapter 27, he is going under the guard of a Roman centurion by the name of Julius. And as Paul goes, Paul had long wanted to go to Rome. He had already written this in his letter to the Romans in Romans chapter 1, said, oh, how I long to come and see you, to impart spiritual gifts to you, that we might be mutually encouraged. I'm pretty sure that this wasn't his preferred delivery system, is to go as a prisoner. Not only had Paul wanted to go to Rome, God had repeatedly promised him that he would go to Rome. Look back at Acts 23, and just this sets the context for us. This is vital that you see God had promised Paul he would get to Rome. In fact, he had a direct revelation. Acts 23:11, Paul is in prison, and notice we see the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll notice those red letters in your Bible. That's because this is the risen Lord. In Acts 23:11, appears to Paul and says, be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome. Now stop and think about that. Paul has the direct promise of God the Son that you will get to Rome. So Paul knows, until I get there, no matter how stormy the seas, no matter how I'm attacked, I'm bulletproof because God has promised I'm going to get to Rome. And God didn't say I'm going to get there in a body bag. I'm going to get there and testify. And so Paul knows no matter how difficult the situation, I will get to Rome because God's word cannot fall to the ground unfulfilled. And so as we open Acts 28, Paul has been on a ship being taken to Rome. God had overruled the elements of stormy seas, rickety ships, murderous sailors, and he's arriving safely. That's the context and background. Let's pray and seek the Lord's help as we prepare to open this word. Sovereign Lord, you have given us this text by divine inspiration, and you have promised us that it will be profitable for us. You have told us it will be profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that we might be complete, mature, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So take this word and press it home to our minds and our hearts. Deepen our trust in Christ. Strengthen our love to Him. Give us boldness where previously there has been fear. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Look with me at the first 10 verses of chapter 28. As the final chapter of Acts begins, Paul and his Roman soldier guard are swimming ashore on the island of Malta from a horrible storm and shipwreck. And I want you, first of all, to notice the interesting apostolic humility. Look at verse 3. After Paul had done everything he'd done, if you know anything about Acts chapter 27, Paul had saved the lives of everybody on ship through his wise counsel. He had told them, don't do this, do this. He'd given very wise counsel. It was prophetic counsel that the Lord had given him a revelation. And you would think at this moment that now the ship has busted up, everybody is saved off the ship alive, they all make it to shore. You would think that everybody would say, hail Paul, you're our hero. Paul, we're never going to let you lift another finger. And Paul could have sort of requested a throne and insisted that everybody on shipboard serve him. Guys, I think after what I've done, after I've saved your life, I think everybody needs to fix me dinner and throw a parade for me. But the believer who's being conformed to the image of Christ always remembers that Jesus came down. And Jesus washed the feet of his disciples, that Jesus served others gladly. And that service culminated in his voluntary laying down of his life for sinners. So what do we find Paul doing in verse 3 when he washes to the shore? We find Paul acting like a deacon. Paul gathers a pile of brushwood. He puts it in the fire. We find the greatest of the apostles doing the most menial of tasks. He's going around gathering up driftwood and brush so that others can be warmed. Isn't this a glorious picture? Here's the Apostle Paul. He is going to be responsible for the better part of the New Testament. And what do you find him doing? Muttering, are there some more sticks over here that I could find? I want everybody to get warm. What a glorious picture of apostolic humility. And as he's throwing sticks in the fire, look what happens. As he does so, concerned about warming up everyone out, he's bitten by a viper. Now, this snake bit's not a freak accident, but a divinely directed incident in which God displays his power and might. For those of you who don't know anything about snake bit, I have the proud distinction of my cousin was the rattlesnake queen of Oklahoma in 1971. I know a thing or two about snakes, mostly how to get away from them. But when a rattlesnake or when a venomous snake strikes, its poison enters the bloodstream. It breaks down the capillaries and it causes massive internal hemorrhaging. The affected area begins to swell, and if the poison is sufficiently powerful, the victim will die almost instantaneously. But look at Paul in this text. He hardly pays any attention to the snake bite, since he knows and believes the promises of God. Remember what we said, God had repeatedly told him that he will get to Rome. He's not there yet. He's only on the island of Malta. So Paul knows, snake bite, I'm bulletproof. God promised I'm going to get to Rome, and so I guess God's going to do something to take away the venom from the snake bite. But notice how unbelieving people think. This is a fascinating exercise. Many of you work alongside unbelievers, live in the same house with unbelievers, have unbelieving neighbors, business partners. And you struggle to understand how they think. You've been converted so long, your mind has been transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you've forgotten how they think. And what we have in verses 4, 5, and 6 is we have an exercise in looking at how unbelievers think. And let me show you one of their chief characteristics. They are, as Paul says, double-minded men, unstable in every way. Look at verses 4, 5, and 6. The natives of Malta, these are not believers. They see Paul get snake bit, and so they draw some crazy conclusions. In verse 4, here's the conclusion they draw. Paul is a murderer. who, having escaped from the sea, is now being caught by Justice, which for these pagans was the goddess Daiki, the personification of justice and revenge. When Paul doesn't die, they immediately swing 180 degrees from he's a murderer to he's a god. Paul, no doubt, horrified at such a statement as he was in Acts 14 when the pagans in Lystra said he's a god and fall down and worship him. Paul, no doubt, says, cut that out, stand up, I'm a man just like you. But look at how the unbeliever thinks. Look at verse 4 and then look at verse 6. Within 10 minutes, the unbeliever says, he's a murderer. He doesn't die. Oh, he must be a god. Do you know what this is the personification of? The unbelieving mindset. This is a picture of what James writes about in James 1. Remember how James describes the lost man? He describes him this way. The double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. He's like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. So let's think about that because I don't want to get away from this too quickly. Look at verses 4 through 6. These people are a picture of what James teaches us about the double-minded man. One minute they're up, the next they're down. They're spiritually seasick. They're on a wild ride to nowhere. They're literally double-minded. Two-souled is what the word means in James. That's as though at least a couple of distinct personalities are resident in them, a perpetual conflict within themselves. They're a walking civil war in which a distrust of God and a trust of God, truth and error wage a fierce battle. They're afflicted with spiritual schizophrenia. John Bunyan wrote about such a man in his allegories, and he called him Mr. Facing Both Ways. This is the man who's convinced by the last sight he saw or the last book he read or the last argument he heard. He's lacking in all discernment. He's wobbly and irresolute. Remember, James says he's unstable in all his ways. If you're looking for stability, don't look to the unbeliever. His loyalties and allegiances switch rapidly from one thing to another. He's inconsistent. He's undependable. He doesn't possess that single-minded faith which the writer of Hebrews calls in Hebrews 6, the anchor of the soul. That's the problem, one of the many problems with being an unbeliever. No moral, mental, intellectual stability. And we see it here in the residents of the island of Malta. They swing wildly from he's a murderer to he's a god. That's a picture of the lost man. Tomorrow morning when you go into work, and that person who was so cheery on Friday afternoon at 5 o'clock is so angry and you're thinking, which are you? It's the lost man. They're moody. They're unstable. They're unpredictable. Intellectually, morally, even attitudinally. Well, look at what Paul does. He's not fazed by these people's opinions or thoughts. And he looks for opportunities to serve. Look at verse 8 and 9. Even though Paul is in custody as a prisoner, notice what he does. He is still others-centered. He's focused on the well-being of those who are hurting, and so we see him exercising the apostolic gifts. By the way, let me say it again. No one today has these gifts. There have been no apostles for 1900 years, but he does what Jesus did. He's an apostle. He has the power of Christ, and so he heals the sick. Then we see the final leg of the journey. Look at it there in verse 11 through 15. Paul's inching closer to Rome. Remember, in custody as a prisoner. After leaving the island of Malta, Paul is transported to Rome, and he arrives safe and sound. Look at verse 14. So we came to Rome. Now this section, at least ostensibly, is about the last leg of the prisoner transport. But I want you to stare at verses 11 through 15 because this is summing up, culminating a picture that we've been seeing all through the book of Acts. And that is a picture about relationships, the communion of the saints, the constant affirmation of the New Testament, especially in Paul's writings, is that the Christian life is not to be lived in isolation, but in serious dependence on one another's gifts and abilities. Do you remember how the book of Acts begins? It begins in Acts 1 with all of the church, all the disciples and followers of Christ in an upper room enjoying fellowship. Now the book of Acts ends in Acts 28 with, look at verses 11 through 15, with believers seeking each other out and enjoying fellowship together. And what we are meant to see is these are like the bookends of the book of Acts. And what Luke, the inspired writer, is telling us, this is the norm for the Christian. Whether it's Acts 1 or Acts 28, Christians are always seeking one another out for fellowship. They need one another. They revel in one another's fellowship. As Paul's traveling under the guard, the journey brings him to Puteoli. Look at it there in verse 13 and 14. A small Italian port city. Now, some of you are going to be staggered by this. There are Christians there. And so look what Paul does in verse 14. He writes, he and Luke write, there we found, that's Luke and Aristarchus and Paul, there we found, so in other words, they search for them. What does he do when he comes to a port city? Luke and Aristarchus and he search for other Christians. There we found some brothers and sisters who invited us to spend a week with them. So what does Paul do? He's in transport. He wants to get to Rome. Oh, there are Christians here. I need to spend time fellowshipping. He spends a week, which means he would have spent at least one Lord's Day, meaning he would have worshipped with them there. Now, two places are mentioned. Look at verse 15. A couple of places are mentioned. You have them there. These places are between 30 and 40 miles south of Rome. But when the Christians in Rome heard that Paul was coming, even in chains, look what they do in verse 15. They come out to meet him. Why? Because believers take delight in one another's company. They understand the antithesis, that the world is over here. They have nothing in common with the world. And they know they'll not be loved or received by the world. And so they cherish any opportunity to be with other Christians and share in one another's gifts. They want to encourage and be encouraged by one another. And notice all of, again, I don't want to leave this point too quickly. Look at verses 11 through 15. Notice all the we and us text. Do you know who's with Paul? Let me remind you. Look at verse 11, verse 12, 13, 14, and 15. In each of those, we see we and us. That's Luke, the author. Paul is under the guard of a Roman soldier, Julius, and he has these two friends who have come along, Luke and Aristarchus. Look back at 27:2, and let me remind you of who's with Paul. Who's saying we? Acts 27, when it was decided that we should sail to Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to one named Julius, a centurion of the Augustan regiment. So entering a ship of Adramyttium, we put to sea, meaning to sail along the coast of Asia. Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, was with us. Now, I want you to think about this. I point this out as we expounded Acts 27. Two friends of Paul, relationships, have come along and accompanied him. Here's Paul, chained to Julius. And here, unchained, free men, Christians, part of the apostolic band are Luke and Aristarchus. We met Aristarchus, first of all, in Acts 19. His name means of the aristocracy, a member of the upper class. He became a Christian and is part of Paul's mission team. He's already gone through hardship with Paul in Ephesus. He's been beaten. And now the same Aristarchus rides on the boat with Paul to accompany him. And we find out later in Colossians 4, he is imprisoned with Paul. That's loyal friendship. The other traveling companion of Paul's is Luke, the author of the Gospel of Luke in the book of Acts. We know Luke is on the scene because he always uses the term we or us and includes himself in the narrative. And one of the things we are meant to see as we go through this book, it's like a subtext underneath the line, is everywhere we turn, Paul is pursuing relationships. When he has a 7-day stop in Puteoli, he gets together with the believers, enchained with his guards, with his friends Luke and Aristarchus. Paul is a hound for fellowship. He would have been the last one out the door today. He would be the one who stays around until the last deacon says, Paul, don't you have a home to go to? He would be the one who's saying, I want to drain the last few drops from the Lord's day. There's another believer I want to encourage and be encouraged by. This is the same Paul who writes all those one another commands by the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. Love one another. Admonish one another. Bear the burdens of one another. Comfort one another. Through love, serve one another. And he's such a profound friend that we see Aristarchus and Luke say, oh, you're going to prison? Going to Rome? We'll come with you. We'll be put in the cell with you so we can sustain you and encourage you. This text is about relationships. And look at the last of the context, verse 16 through 31. Paul has finally arrived, as promised by God, in Rome. And look at what Julius does in verse 16. The centurion, whom we met in Acts 27, hands Paul off to the captain of the guard. In some ways, as I've read this narrative over and over again, I've envied Julius, the Roman guard, who's been chained to Paul. I've thought, oh, what amazing things he's heard. This Julius has now been chained to Paul for several months. He's heard Paul preach. He's heard him teach. He's heard conversations between Paul and Luke and Aristarchus. He's heard him preach in chains in the church in Puteoli and in other places. Now, I want you to notice what Paul does as he's in Rome, imprisoned, awaiting trial. Look at his prison lodging. Some of you, when you think of prison, you think going to the adult timeout at the penitentiary. That's not what prison looked like in Rome in the first century. Look at verse 16 and verse 30. In verse 16, we read these words. Now, when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was permitted to dwell by himself with the soldier who guarded him. Then in verse 30, Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented home. Now, what that means is Paul got to pay for his own prison cell. He was chained to a guard who came, and the change of guards happened every 6 hours, where they would come to Paul's rental house and say, okay, you're under house arrest. You're going to be here with the guard, but you can have all the friends you want come over and preach to them. Look at what Paul does immediately as soon as he gets to Rome. Look at verses 17 through 22. He makes contact with the Jewish community. Remember, Paul's gospel is to the Jew first, then to the Gentile. Paul initiates the contact and communicates that he's not guilty of any offense against Jews or Judaism, the temple, or the law. So he's continued to appeal these charges against him all the way to the highest court, which is Caesar. He finds out that the Jewish leaders in Rome know nothing about him. Apparently, word hasn't reached them yet. They know nothing about Paul, but they know about Christianity. Look what they say in verse 22. The Jews say, we know this about Christianity. It's spoken against everywhere. Wow, nothing's changed in 1980 years, has it? Then Paul invites them for the final outreach. He sets aside a day. Look at verses 23 through 29. We read in verse 23 at the end of the verse that he invites the Jewish leaders over, and they are there for one day. Again, I would pay. I would pay every penny I paid for my entire seminary education and more to pay for this one day. Look what happens on this one day in verse 23. Paul does something astounding. He gives these Jews a seminary course. This takes place in his rented house, his jail cell. He has the Jewish leaders, the unbelieving Jewish leaders of Rome. And look what he does, we're told in verse 23. He preached Jesus. Not a political stance or an economic view. He preached Jesus. Then, in other words, he talked about his person, that Jesus is God and man, fully God, fully man. He talks about his work, that he was born of a virgin and lived a perfect, sinless life, that he died a substitutionary, atoning death, that he rose again. Why does Paul preach Christ? Why is he fixated? Because, as we're told in Acts 4, there is salvation in no other name under heaven. Only Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And look what else Paul does. Look at verse 23. He preaches the kingdom of God. This is the same phrase that we see said of Jesus so often in the Gospels. The kingdom of God, what Paul is preaching, is not only does he preach Jesus, but he preaches the manifestation of the sovereign rule of Christ in power and grace, which has established a new order of righteousness and blessedness in history. Only by Christ, in fulfillment of all of God's promises, which will progressively triumph over all opposition in history and will be consummated at the end of history in the second coming of Christ. The kingdom of God has come and been inaugurated in the birth, life, ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Now look at what Paul's text is. Look carefully at verse 23. He preached. He uses no other means, by the way. No dance, no drama, no video, no bells and whistles, anything else. Look what Paul's means are. The text. He preaches the text. He doesn't perform miracles, even though he as an apostle could have done so. Doesn't use that means. He preaches the text. What these men need is the word. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word. He knows that they could see a miracle and that won't help their soul one bit. Saving faith doesn't come through the visual demonstration. It comes through the word. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word. He doesn't fixate on one text and ride a hobby horse. Look what he does according to verse 23. He gives them an Old Testament survey. He ranges far and wide. We are told that he preaches Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets. That's shorthand of saying he preaches the whole Old Testament, showing that Christ is all through the Old Testament. And look at verse 23 as well. He uses every legitimate rhetorical tool. Look at them there. Three in verse 23. First of all, he explained. In other words, he makes anything that's muddled clear. He doesn't engage in an appeal to the emotions, but an appeal to their minds. He explains. He makes things incredibly rational and intellectual and clear. He shows his hearers, clearly explain how Jesus fulfilled all the Old Testament prophecies and types. He carefully demonstrated how each one of his hearers desperately needed a Savior and how Jesus alone fit the bill. He explained. Secondly, look at the second rhetorical term. He solemnly testified. He's like a witness in a courtroom under oath. This would have included a full narrative of his own conversion and his encounter with the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. And then thirdly, look at the third rhetorical tool. Now Paul is set on fire and he burns. He persuaded. Paul at this point stops explaining and he seeks to convince his hearers, pleading with these men to be reconciled to God. Now, when some of these Jewish men, well-schooled in the Old Testament, reject the gospel message, look at verse 24. And you have to say, these men, they have gotten the full treatment. They have a day worth of Paul. Now, I will tell you, ever so often, I take comfort in this, because there are people who walk in the door here, they're hardened towards the gospel. I preach. Try to preach Christ, try to preach the scriptures clearly, and they will walk out unbelieving, usually after a 30, 40, 45-minute sermon. And I take comfort in this, because one of the strongest, best, most explanatory, completest sermon, look at the response in verse 24. There were men who heard it and disbelieved. And so when these men reject the gospel message, Paul picks up his hammer and pounds the final nail in their coffin. Look at verses 25 through 28. He says to them, men, you've heard everything I've got. Your unbelief, the fact that you're not believing the message, and I've given you the full treatment from A to Z, your unbelief was prophesied 600 years ago by the prophet Isaiah. That's what he's doing. He's quoting the prophet Isaiah and saying, this unbelief comes as no surprise. Your unbelief was prophesied. By the way, Jesus said the exact same thing of the Jewish leaders when they rejected him in John chapter 12. And so look at that final blow of the hammer in verse 28. Paul says, you as Jews have rejected Christ, so now this is a formal judicial pronouncement. God is sending the gospel to the Gentile nations since you reject it, and they will receive it. A few observations on Paul's extended sermon. Listen to me carefully. The gospel that Paul preached in Acts 28 is the exact same gospel that Peter preached in Acts 2. That's vital because we as a church, when we look at gospel preaching models, communicating to the culture, one of the things we're doing as we study the book of Acts, we're saying, is there some big change? Is there progress? Is there a difference in what Peter said on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2 and what Paul said here in Rome in Acts 28? No. Even though the setting changes from Jerusalem to Rome, even though the man changes from Peter to Paul, the message is unchanged. That's huge for us. This means, this is a cue for us, our message is always the same. Here it is. Unless a man repents of his sins and turns from them and believes in Christ, the God-man, alone for eternal life, there's no possibility of salvation. We have no other sermon. We stand with Peter in Acts 2, Paul in Acts 28, and everyone in between. That's our message. It's unchanged. As well, one of the observations we should note about Paul's extended sermon, look at it. This is what, 8, 9-hour sermon? The results of gospel preaching are always the same. Some will reject, and some will embrace. If it was that way under the best ministers in the world, we saw that under Peter on the second chapter of Acts, there were men who heard Peter preach on that day who walked away unconverted. There are men who heard Paul on this day in Acts 28 who heard him out. They heard the best explanatory preaching ever, and they walked away unconverted. Never be surprised when men and women and children walk in the doors of Woodruff Road, hear our best shot, and say, nah, not buying it. The clear proclamation of the gospel has always and will always divide men, families, married couples, co-workers. But notice the last thing that can be said about this sermon. Look at verse 31, the end of the book. The book of Acts ends with Paul teaching and preaching the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the gospel begins, the book of Acts begins with the ascension of Christ, and the book ends with preaching Christ. How do we apply this word? Let me make a few applications from this text to us as we close this book. You will notice something more than fascinating. Our charismatic brothers and sisters, their emphasis is always on the miraculous and the visual. Do you notice what the emphasis of our text is on? It tells about miracles, but that's not where the emphasis is. Those simply serve to authenticate Paul's office that he's an apostle. Those who claim to be working miracles today are fraudulent. They're not apostles, since the last apostle died 1,900 years ago. The strong emphasis of the text is not on miracles. They're barely mentioned in passing. The emphasis of the text is on the preaching of the word. What is it that your unbelieving friends and family need? Is it to see a miracle? No, that won't save them. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. What your unbelieving family and friends need is not to see even someone raised from the dead. What they need to hear is the message of the gospel. A second application is this text shows us a glorious picture of perseverance. A few nights ago, my kids and I went to see Unbroken, the movie, the great story of Louis Zamperini, an incredibly strong-willed man who wouldn't be broken by torture and deprivation and psychological cruelty in a World War II Japanese prison camp. But the difference in Paul's life is that he chose the life of beatings and opposition if he would but have an opportunity to spread the gospel. We're being shown a model of Christian perseverance, of a man who will endure anything, hunger, beatings, shipwreck, more beatings, being left for dead after beatings, loneliness, if he can but preach Christ to lost and dying sinners. He perseveres in the task of the Great Commission. And he does so in the face of remarkable opposition. So today, you're facing some opposition for loving Christ and following him and speaking of him to your neighbors and family members and co-workers. Good. This is normal. Christ promised us it would be so. It's even honorable. Let me urge you, persevere. That's why we're being shown this picture. We're being shown that the normal Christian life is persevering in preaching Christ, in speaking the truth in love to those who oppose, even explaining, testifying, and persuading. That's the model we see, persevering in continuing to preach Christ in the face of opposition. A third application we should make. The patience and long-suffering of God is on display. Notice one of the little funny recurrent themes inside of Acts 28. Look at verse 19. Verse 19, Paul talking about how he was received in Jerusalem. And he says in verse 19, when the Jews spoke against it. And then in verse 22, the Jews respond and say, we desire to hear from you what you think concerning the sect. We know that it's spoken against everywhere. And the picture begins to become very clear for us. In the first century, here's what was happening on almost every front about Christians and the gospel. It was being spoken against. And what we see is the incredible patience and long-suffering of God towards those who speak against him and his son. Some speak against the gospel and reject it because of its supernatural character, because the gospel is about miracles and the incarnation of God the Son and resurrection from the dead. Some speak against the gospel because they refuse to acknowledge they're guilty, that they've sinned against the holy God. They need an atoning substitute, and they need the imputed righteousness of another. Some speak against the gospel because they will not be subject to God and His word. Whatever the reason that men speak against the gospel, God is long-suffering. But His patience has an end point. A day is coming when He will say, no more. And on that day, there will no longer be any more speaking against the gospel. His enemies will no longer have opportunities to repent. And so let me urge you, as one who's heard the gospel, while God is being gracious, while He is allowing wicked men to speak against the gospel, don't try His patience, but come to Him in repentance and faith. A final application. Paul shows us the necessity of evangelizing no matter what our life situation. I've heard, if I had written them down in the last 30 years of ministry, I've heard every possible excuse for not talking about the gospel to sinners. I've heard them all. I've even used a couple of them myself. But I want to show you, if anybody had an excuse for not evangelizing, it would be the Apostle Paul. Paul could have said, you know what? It's an inconvenient time. I'm chained to another man. I've been beaten, shipwrecked, I'm exhausted, I'm hungry, I'm tired. He could have used every single excuse. But notice what Paul does as soon as he gets to Rome. He wants to evangelize. He wants to preach Christ. Another excuse that people will use for not evangelizing. People will think I'm foolish. Well, of course lost men will think you're foolish. Paul bluntly says in 1 Corinthians 1, the gospel message is foolishness to those who are perishing. The real issue, of course, is cowardice. Many of us desperately crave the world's approval and applause and cannot bear the thought of being rejected by them. But if the book of Acts has taught us anything, it is that Jesus, the sovereign, risen head of the church, is building His church and will grow it through the faithful witness of His people, despite all attacks and opposition. Let's pray together. Our Father, how we thank You for this glorious book, this picture of Christ building His church, even over and against the fiercest of persecution and opposition. Lord, we pray that You would give us, in great measure, the same Holy Spirit who indwelt Peter and Paul, the same perseverance to speak and preach of Christ to anyone who will listen, even when men don't want to listen, that we will still speak the truth in love, calling them to repentance and faith. Lord, strengthen our faith in this glorious Savior, the Lord Jesus, and then send us out with boldness to proclaim Him to a dying world. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.